Oh, Lord, what a joy it is, what a blessing it is to come to your throne room of grace, knowing, Lord, that we could obtain grace and mercy in our time of need. And, oh, Lord, how we need you, how we need your glorious grace, Lord, not only to save us, Lord, but to enable us to repent, enable us, Lord, to serve you, enable us, Lord, to confess you, to thank you, to praise you. Lord, it's your grace that establishes our hearts, strengthens our heart, Lord, causes thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And Lord, we pray for your grace to continue to be poured out in our hearts and in our lives today. That Lord, through your word, we would become more like you. Teach us now by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, as we conclude the third chapter of Acts today, we've seen how Peter and John were heading up to the Gate Beautiful, to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour to pray. And upon coming into the temple area, they saw a man who was lame from birth. The Bible says that he was lame from his mother's womb. And as Peter saw him, he turned to the man that was lame, and the man who was lame expected to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. Oh, but what I do have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man leaped to his feet and began to praise God. And a great multitude saw what was happening. They had gathered around and witnessed this miracle of God. And so, according to verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. As we conclude the third chapter of the book of Acts, Luke records for us the second sermon that Peter preaches. This is the second message. It is much like the first message, as we'll see momentarily. But the context of Acts chapter 3, from verses 12 through 26, deal with the nation of Israel. Peter is directing his sermon to the Israelites, to the nation and the people of Israel. Now, while the message pertains to the nation of Israel, the application of the message pertains to you and to me. It's a fantastic message that Peter gives here at Solomon's Colonnade. Now, you all remember the setting. Peter and John are in the Temple Mount area. According to verse 11, they're in Solomon's porch, or Solomon's Colonnade, which is on the eastern side of the temple proper, the courtyard, the colonnade, that overlooks the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. A great multitude has gathered together. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, there was about 5,000 people in and around the area at that time. They saw the man who was lame from his mother's womb leap to joy. God miraculously healed him. The people were filled with amazement. And the first thing we notice is Peter's reaction to the crowd. Peter's reaction to the crowd. Notice, according to verse 12, he used this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. According to verse 12, Peter saw it. What did he see? Well, he saw the great multitude. And he responded to the people. He saw a crowd of people. And what was the first thing on his heart? He said, hey, here's an opportunity to preach the gospel. This is good stuff. Oh, that you and I, as Christians today, would view people not as a burden, not as an obstacle, but an opportunity. An opportunity to proclaim the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation, Paul tells us. He used it as an opportunity. Now, Peter begins his second sermon. He begins it with two questions. These are two very important questions. The first question, according to verse 12, is addressed, obviously, to the men of Israel. The whole context is addressed to the men of Israel. Very important. He said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? In other words, why are you surprised by what has happened? Why is this amazing to you? I mean, it shouldn't amaze you at all. It shouldn't marvel you in any way, shape, or form. I mean, after all, the prophets from old had declared that when the Messiah came, these signs and wonders and miracles were going to be performed. According to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, Isaiah had prophesied that the eyes of the blind would be opened, that the lame would leap up like deers, and that's exactly what happened to this man, that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. And so, don't think it is strange or amazing that God would choose to do a work as such. Why is it that we today find it so amazing when God does a miracle? Do you ever find yourself in that category? When God does a miraculous sign or wonder, you're going, wow, that's amazing! Well, no, it's not. It's just God doing what He does all the time. The problem, beloved, is that you and I do not see the great miracles that God performs because oftentimes the sin in our own life is separating us from Him. That's what the Bible says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's our sin that separates us from God. This is what the psalmist declared in Psalm 66, 18. David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, Thou, Lord, shalt not hear me." It shouldn't amaze us when God chooses to do a work. He desires to do great and miraculous things. I am sure there are many here today who have felt the touch of God in their life in a physical way, in a healing, in a restoration, in providing in a financial way at the last second. And we become so amazed we shouldn't. It's just God desiring to bless us and to work in our lives. The first question, why are you marveling? The second question, according to verse 12, Peter says, why are you looking so intently at us? As though it was by our own power or by our own godliness that this man was healed. Now this is, don't miss this point. Peter, through the power of God, had healed a man who had been lame for over 40 years, the Bible says. And all the people were looking to Peter. And Peter says, no, don't look at me. He is redirecting the people's attention from him to God. And that's how it ought to be. Because God will oftentimes choose to do a work through one of us. And as God begins to do a work, as great and marvelous things are beginning to happen, people will begin to look to you and say, man, what a great work God's doing through you. Yes, I know. Now we all laugh, but that's really what's in our heart. We love to hear our name mentioned. Peter, Peter, look what you've done to this wonder, this man who's been healed. Yes, yes. Be careful, beloved. There's a danger there. Many people have been put on the shelf in God's kingdom because of pride and arrogancy. People oftentimes come up to me and say, Clark, man, your church is jamming. And I say, wait a minute, it ain't my church and you can't blame me for it. It's not my deal. But people have a tendency to look to the vessel rather than He who created the vessel. When God does a work through you, you are merely the instrument in which God chooses to use. And thus, when a great and glorious work begins to happen, always point people back to Jesus Christ. For it is Christ who works in you, both to will and do. For His good pleasure. It's Christ working in you. It's not us. That's the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27 tells us. It's Christ in us. This is no small point that Peter's making. Because people will get their attention onto you. And you will begin to like it. You will begin to relish it. And you can't wait for them just to say, hey, look at, there goes so-and-so, you know. As though you are the one. No, it's Christ in you. It would be like after having a very successful surgery, you go back to the hospital, into the operating room, and you gather up all the tools and equipment that have been used. And you start to praise the instruments and worship the scalpel and the lights and all the, and you know, instead of the doctor that performed the operation. It's no different. They were just the instruments in which the doctor used. And so the glory goes back to the doctor, not to the instruments. You want to do a work for the Lord, give God the glory. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that God will share His glory with no one. The quickest way to be put on the shelf in ministry is to start receiving the glory for the work that God is doing through you. So the second question, why are you looking at us? Now he points them right back to God according to verse 13. Again, we see he said, no. It was God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers who glorified His servant Jesus Christ. Again, Peter pointing all the people back to Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the second section of Peter's message, his gospel deliverance that is not a very popular part of the gospel message, as he now points out the sin in the people's lives. Now, nobody likes to have that done. Nobody likes to have somebody tell them that they're a no good, rotten sinner. But yet, that's what Peter does. That's one aspect of the gospel message. He says, you delivered up Christ. You denied the Christ in front of Pilate. You denied the Holy One. You denied the Just One. And you asked for a murder, that Barabbas, to be granted to you. You killed the author, the ordainer, the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of these things. That's part of the gospel message. He turned to the people. He said, you crucified Christ. You are guilty. You are sinners. Now, that's not a popular message then, and it's not today either. Listen, you're a bunch of no good, rotten sinners. Well, some of you think so anyway. First service, they all sat there. It was early, you know, I mean. No amens at all from them. But you get my point. None of us like to be called that, though it's true. You say, whoa, wait a minute, Clark, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm at church today, aren't I? It's Mother's Day. Taking Mom out to lunch. Which I am, by the way. You see, gang, that doesn't cut it. Doesn't cut it at all. The fact of the matter is, you and I are just as guilty as them. For it was our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was my sins, because I'm a sinner. That's why Jesus went to the cross for me. I put Him there. I'm just as guilty. And that's one aspect of this message that Peter's preaching. Now Peter switches gears according to verse 16. This is no small point he brings up. He now begins to talk about faith and the name of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 16, he says, and His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The healing of the man had nothing to do with the faith of the man. It had everything to do with faith in the name of Jesus Christ. It's through the name of Jesus Christ this man was healed. Through faith in that name. It wasn't Peter's great faith. It wasn't the man's faith. It was the object in which they placed their faith. The name of Jesus Christ. We're going to see in verse 12 of chapter 4. That is the only name under heaven by which man must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's through faith in that name. Listen, gang, it's not your great faith. You say, wait a minute, didn't Paul tell us in Colossians that we're saved by faith? It's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Look at the end of verse 16. Because the faith which comes through Him, through who? Jesus Christ, has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It wasn't Peter's faith. It wasn't the man's faith. The faith that they had came through Jesus Christ. That's an important thing for us to understand. Because we will end up running around saying, yes, when I came to faith in Jesus, yes, I've got faith. Oh, really? Where did you get your faith? Faith comes through Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that each man has been given a measure of faith. You've been given a measure of faith. The question is, what is the object in which you're putting your faith in? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. You can't muster it up. You can't work at it. You can't try to, you know, energize it somehow. It is all Christ working in and through us. It's all Him. You can't take credit for any of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we're told that the gifts of the Spirit are being given, one of which is the gift of faith. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. And thus, for you and for me, it's important to understand that as He gives us faith, we have a willful choice to make. Are you going to put your faith in the world and the things of the world? Or are you going to put your faith in the name of Jesus Christ, who is able to give you, notice, perfect soundness? Isn't that wonderful? He gives you perfect soundness. That's what the Bible says. That's what this man received. It wasn't his faith. It was the name of Jesus Christ as the object of his faith. Now this leads us to one very important point as it pertains to this verse. Because there are very dangerous and very destructive doctrines being espoused in Christendom today. That somehow it is your faith that heals you. There are great healing campaigns throughout the country by various evangelists who say if you come to these meetings, you will be healed. And then when the person is not healed, the person performing the so-called healing is asked why this person was not healed. And the response is, well, they just didn't have enough faith. Oh, really? That's not what the Bible teaches. This man had no faith at all, except for the measure of faith which was given to him. You see, beloved, God might choose to inflict you with an infirmity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was taken up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or in the spirit, he didn't know. He saw things that were too beautiful to describe. And because of that, he received a thorn in the flesh, some type of physical ailment, a physical infirmity. He prayed three times that the Lord would take it from him. And God said that my grace is sufficient. Was Paul not healed because he had a lack of faith? God forbid. It had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is in absolute total control and He's going to do whatever He chooses to do. You say, are you telling me that God chooses to afflict some people? Oh yes, absolutely, no doubt about it. Look at Job. God chose to inflict Job. Why? Well, it was a time of testing. It was a time of refining. A time of trial and tribulation to draw us closer to the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ, who according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, is the author, the ordainer, the creator, as well as the perfecter of our faith. Isn't that glorious? How wonderful. Now listen, you say, that's great, Clark. What's your point? Here it is. The point is this, gang. That takes the burden off of our shoulders. And it puts it all on Jesus Christ. All right. Since you can't work at it and you can't muster it up, you can't do it. Don't even try. Allow Him to do it through you and for you. It just makes our life so easy. Isn't that wonderful? Now, after he speaks about faith, he now talks about hope. In verses 17 and 18, after he condemns them and convicts them in their part of the delivering up of the Messiah, how they killed the author, the Prince of Life, and how through it was faith in him, through him, that this man was made perfect, he now gives them a glimmer of hope. In verses 17 and 18, he tells them that they did not do this purposely, but they did it out of ignorance, just like the rulers did. And that everything that God had talked about from the mouth of the prophets, how the Messiah, the Christ, was to suffer and die, thus he fulfilled. So the hope is this. The hope is that what they did in rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah was done out of ignorance. Now that's very important because it was not done presumptuously. It was not done premeditatively. It was not done with forethought and malice. It was done out of ignorance. And because of that, there's hope. The hope comes by way of forgiveness, according to verses 19 through 21. And forgiveness comes by one way, repentance. This is the message that Peter's giving in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. That's what Peter's saying. The word repent, though it's a present active participle, in other words, it's something they're constantly, continually to be doing, it carries the idea of turning around, having a change of mind, a change of heart. True repentance goes hand in hand with being converted. The word converted simply means, in the Greek language, to turn back to God. So to repent and be converted means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, and turn back to God. That's what Peter's telling them to do. Now, what did they have to repent of? Well, the one thing, the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Stop rejecting Jesus Christ and turn back to God and His servant, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what Peter's telling them to do. Now, while it's true, this sermon is directed to the nation of Israel as a whole, the application for you and I is very clear. It's a message of repentance. To turn around, to stop doing what you're doing. True repentance, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, produces godly sorrow unto repentance, which leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. That's what Paul says. Now, being sorry for something is not true repentance. Just because you say you're sorry doesn't mean you've repented of that particular act. It is only when you stop doing that particular act that you really repent. When I used to scold my boys when they were much younger, I don't do it now for fear of them beating me up. One of them was up here playing the bass. He's almost as tall as I am, but he's a strong kid. Of course, I don't need to scold them now. They're just such a blessing. But when they were younger, I would tell them to stop. You boys, knock that off. Okay, Dad, we're sorry. And about 30 minutes later, they'd be back at it again. I said, didn't I tell you guys to knock that off? Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. And it wasn't just 20 minutes later. Okay, both of you in here now. Dad, we're really sorry. I said, no, you're not. If you were really sorry, you would stop doing it. That's godly sorrow, beloved. Godly sorrow means that we stop doing what we're doing and we turn the other way. This is no small point, because the result of true repentance, according to the Bible, is twofold. One, in verse 19, it will result in forgiveness. Peter said that your sins may be blotted out. As you truly confess your faults, as you truly confess your sins to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that He's faithful and just. He's going to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You see why it's so important that we confess and recognize our sin and depravity? Because the only sin that God will not forgive is the one that is unconfessed. And as we truly repent, which means we stop doing what we're doing, we're going to receive forgiveness. Our sins will be blotted out. It's a heavy word. To be torn up, thrown away, rubbed out of existence. Now that should put just a little smile on your face. That should bring a little joy to your heart, if your sins are anything like mine, that is. Oh, how I praise God for the forgiveness of my sins. He forgives us of our sins. He takes them, Psalm 103:12 tells us, and casts them as far as the east is from the west. But Hebrews 13 also tells us that He will remember our iniquities no more. He not only forgives, beloved, but He forgets. When He looks at you and I, He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. Not that we are righteous. Practically, we're no good, rotten sinners. Let me say that again. Practically, we are no good, rotten sinners. But positionally, praise God, hallelujah, we are 100% righteous and cleansed before the Lord. That's how God sees you, beloved. He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the glory eternal, because you exhibited godly sorrow and confessed and repented and are converted back to God. Secondly, it brings refreshing, according to verse 19. Notice that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, along with the refreshing, According to verse 21, there's also times of restoration. It talks about the Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. God had spoken about these two times by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began, the Bible says. Now, in context, Peter is talking to the nation of Israel. What do they have to repent of? Rejecting the Messiah, rejecting Jesus as the Christ. That's what they have to turn from. And if they turn from their rejection of Christ, according to verse 19 through 21, there's going to be times of refreshing and times of restoration. Notice the word times is plural. It carries an idea of epoch of times or seasons of times, not just a moment of time. So we're talking about a period of time here that something is going to happen, that there's going to be refreshing and restoration. The cause of the refreshing, the cause of the restoration is when the nation of Israel turns back to God and stops rejecting Jesus as the Christ. You say, well, when is this going to happen? It's going to happen, I believe, at the beginning of what we call the Great Tribulation, continuing into the millennial reign of Christ. The time of restoration does not speak of a time when every person on the earth will be saved. No. It is speaking to the nation of Israel, when they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because right now, according to the Bible in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, as it pertains to the nation of Israel, the Jews, hardening of their heart has happened now in part. And the hardening will not go away until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's a prophecy given to us. When will the fullness of the Gentiles occur? This is not the times of the Gentiles. Don't confuse the two. The times of the Gentiles refers to subjugation of the nation of Israel starting in 722 BC under the Assyrians in the northern part of Israel and culminating in 586 BC under the Babylonian Empire when Judah and Israel and Jerusalem was sacked and led into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. This is the fullness of the Gentiles, according to Romans 11:25, and that is when the last person on earth comes to salvation in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he that is restraining, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will be removed. That speaks of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Are you telling me the Holy Spirit's going to be removed from the life of the believer? No. I'm telling you that the believer himself will be removed with the Holy Spirit in him. It's called the rapture of the church. And at that time, when he that is restraining is removed, speaking of the church, the Antichrist will be revealed. That is when, during the seven-year period, according to Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 12, that there's going to be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are sealed unto the day of salvation. They are going to be glorious witnesses of the salvation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. A time of refreshing. A time of restoration. This will, of course, carry over into the millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah chapter 12. Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 35, Deuteronomy chapter 30 speak of this time of restoration when the lion will lay with the lamb, when the desert will blossom like a rose. It's going to be a glorious time. When you and I come back with Jesus Christ, Jude 1:14, Revelation 19:16, to rule and reign on the earth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for 1,000 years. Are you ready for that? Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Back to the text. Times of refreshing and restoration. Now, while this is true, it speaks to us prophetically, it also speaks to us personally. You say, how so, Clark? Because without true repentance, beloved, you cannot be refreshed. You cannot be restored. And as you humble yourself, and as you confess your sins, and as you turn from your sin, and stop doing your sin, whatever that may be, that is when you have perfect soundness in your life. That is when you are refreshed. That is when you are restored. You see, beloved, there are a lot of Christians today who are born again. Jesus is their Lord and Savior. But they're living a life of carnality. They're living a life of sin. Thinking that you could have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Well, hey, I'm born again, you know. I mean, after all, I've asked Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of my life. And then you go on to live your life any way you see fit. What's going to happen is you will become very dried up. You won't be used of God. And you can't be filled unless you're emptied. The emptying in the context of the passage is to repent and be converted. Empty of what? Empty of the sin and the carnality in my life. Why? So that times of refreshing, times of restoration can come. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Oh, how important it is that we truly repent. The times of refreshing and restoration shall come. Now, Peter moves into another aspect of the gospel message, and no gospel message would be complete without a warning of future judgment. According to verses 22 through 24, Peter now quotes from Deuteronomy 18 as he talks about how Moses said that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. That speaks of the Messiah, the Christ. And how it would come to pass that everyone needs to hear from this prophet. And if they don't hear from the prophet, even according to verse 24, all of the prophets, even from Samuel, if they don't listen and take heed and repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, according to the end of verse 23, they shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Not repenting, not converting, will result in being utterly destroyed. There are only two places to go after this life. You can go to heaven, or you can go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. You have a choice to make. You can choose to stop rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you can repent of your sin and be converted so that you can be made perfect, so you could be refreshed and restored and spend all of eternity in heaven in the glory of the Lord. Or you can choose to reject Jesus Christ and spend all of eternity in everlasting punishment. Now, you know, I'm no rocket scientist, but the choice seems easy to me. He's made it so easy for us. Choose life or choose death. It's so simple. Don't you love the gospel? God sent His Son, whom died and was raised from the dead, that we could have life forever. Choose life this day. And thus, the message of a warning. Now, Peter's final words to us, to the nation of Israel as a whole, involve a blessing. In verses 25 and 26, Peter tells us that God sent the Messiah to bless all the families of the earth. He said, "In your seed, Abraham," singular, one seed, speaking of the Messiah, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first." Now he's speaking to the Jews. Remember, the Messiah came first to the Jews, Romans 1:16. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews, then the Gentiles. And the whole reason that God raised up His servant Jesus was to bless you and to turn you from your iniquities. Why did God send His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth? To bless you. To be a blessing to you. To enable you to have all of your iniquities, all of your sins forgiven. God desires to bless you more than you desire to be blessed. He wants to forgive you more than you want to be forgiven. He wants to refresh you more than you want to be refreshed. He wants to restore you. He wants to make you perfect and whole and righteous before Him. And all you have to do is repent and be converted. Coming to church isn't going to save you. Carrying a Bible isn't going to save you. Giving money to some philanthropic organization isn't going to save you. Only by humbling yourself and asking Jesus to be your Lord and asking Him to forgive you and to cleanse you of your sin, then you shall be saved. Then you shall receive everlasting life. Then you shall be restored and refreshed and come to completion in Him. And maybe you fall into that category today. Maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Today we want to give you an opportunity to do just that. Or maybe you're here today and you are saved, but you feel all dried up. There's no life. No spirit. It's time to repent. It's time to set aside the things of the world and turn your life to Jesus Christ. You say, "Clark, I've been trying to do good. I've been trying to do this. I've been trying to get this particular sin out of my life." Well, if you've been trying and trying and trying and it hasn't worked, listen, stop trying. You can't do it. But Christ in you, He will give you the grace enabling you to purge out that leaven in your life, whatever it may be. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's gambling, I don't know. Maybe it's just the lust of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, I'm not sure. But whatever it is, beloved, know this. Jesus Christ can take it from you. And oh, the times of refreshing that will come. The glory, the peace, and the rest. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for the times of refreshing that You've sent in our lives. And Lord, we confess our sin before You today, asking for Your forgiveness, Your cleansing. Asking that You would refresh us, heal us, Lord. Restore us by Your grace. Turn us, Lord, everyone, from our wicked ways. Let us not turn to the left nor to the right, but Lord, our faces would be set like flint towards You. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. If you want to be refreshed, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to be restored, you need to bow the knee to Him right now, today, right where you're at. If you want to give your life to Christ, I want you to just slip up your hand right where you're at. Amen. Yes, sir. God bless you, my brother. Yes, sir. Praise You. Praise You, Lord. Hallelujah. And as you confess your sin, as you humble yourself and pray this simple prayer, I want you to pray it in your heart, but I want you to mean it with all of your heart. Jesus Christ will refresh you. And you will come to a newness of life. You'll be restored and have perfect soundness. Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Forgive me, Lord, of my sins. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. Come and live in my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. How I need You to refresh me, Jesus. How I need for You to restore me. And I thank You that You have and that You will. Continue to sanctify me by Your grace every moment of every day. If you've prayed that prayer, you've been redeemed. You've been refreshed. And now the Holy Spirit is living in your life. And for the rest who desire to break the bondage of sin, to break the bondage of carnality so that you could be emptied, so therefore you can be filled right now, right where you're at. Humble yourself before God. Confess your fault to Him and ask for forgiveness and ask that His grace would come upon you to establish your heart, to cleanse you, to build you up, to cause obedience, to cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And He will. He's so faithful. And from Your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, torrents, the refreshing, the restoration. Lord, lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.